and in truth.
Appreciate the good song service. Mark did a great job. Appreciate the good prayers and appreciate the good scripture reading. Ray did a good job with that. Appreciate his work and reading the scripture reading from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I appreciate you being here, especially our visitors. It's always good to have visitors with us. We have several this morning. We thank you for coming. Our dear friends John and Debbie are with us. We thank them for being here and all of those that have decided to be with us and all of our regular members. We appreciate you being here because whether you're visiting or you attend here regularly, you could have been elsewhere. We had thunderstorms throughout the night. Makes good sleeping weather. So you could have chose just to stay in the bed this morning. But you did. You got yourself up and readied yourself, especially those with small children. I know the task in doing that. Tracy knows better than me. And so that can be a chore in and of itself. And so I appreciate you being here and commend you for being here. I'll ask for the next little while, as I stand before you, is for you to take your Bible out or take notes, but give me your ear, your attention, to think about the things that I present to you this morning as we continue our study. And our theme, When Your Children Ask, again taken from Joshua chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And that's going to be our theme, as I said it to you last week, probably for the majority, if not all, of this year. As we think about preparing ourselves to give our young people, our children, and others that we come in contact with an answer for why we believe what we believe. It's certainly one thing to know what we believe. The vast majority of religious-minded people know what they believe. But it's quite another to know why we believe what we do. And so we really do need to take the time to prepare ourselves to give an answer to others that ask us why it is that we believe the things we do. And so we've studied about the Bible, why we believe it is the Word of God. We've studied about why we try to do all things according to the text, to have a book, chapter, verse for the things that we do, to do all things by the authority of Christ. Colossians 3 and then verse 17 teaches us to do that. And the importance of that, we've talked about why we believe that God is real. We started that lesson 2 weeks ago. And the first lesson in that part of this series dealt with the fact that the Bible says that there is a God. And we know that the Bible is the Word of God. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, we've already established that. And so really, I could just stand before you and say, I know that God is real because the Bible tells me so. Because we know that the Bible is the Word of God. And over, the Bible says that God is real, that He exists. And therefore, I believe it. Do you? But then we began last week to talk about, well, outside of the Bible, how can we know that God is real? Well, we took our text last week from Psalm chapter 19, or really Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2, the fact that God is real. We look at it and we can see that the earth and the things created declare plainly that God is real. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. That from everlasting to everlasting thou art God. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. And I gave you some evidences as we look out and we see creation. And there's really only two possibilities, two conclusions that an individual's going to make. Either you're going to look out and you're going to say that all the things that we see just happened by themselves. That is, that they created themselves. As a scientific world, for the most part, would say the Big Bang Theory just happened, and well, here we are. We're a product of evolution. Do you believe that? I hope you don't. Or you're going to come to the conclusion that design demands a designer, and the designer is God. I see the design in the universe and in the creation, and therefore I know that it necessitates a grand designer. And that designer is the God of the Bible. But again, it's one thing to say that and another thing to prove that. And so last week we began to prove those things. And today we're going to have one more lesson on the argument that design demands a designer. Probably in all of the series regarding the creation and God, this is probably the one that most young people like to hear. Because it has to do with animals and it has to do with our bodies and it has to do with things that we can observe with our eye to understand that God is real and He designed all things. And I've given you a lot of information. It's just really just a drop in the vast ocean of evidences that one could look at. A number of years ago, I compiled some evidences that prove that the Bible is real and the existence of God, and I'm happy to share a lot of that with you if you would want to look at it. There's 162 pages of evidences, things that we could have looked at. We're just looking at a few things that we really could gather together and observe and talk about as we think about, is God real? How do we know that God exists? So this morning we're going to continue that series talking about God. This is really part two of Design Demands a Designer. I told you at the beginning of this series, I'm particularly interested in our young people. I want you to obey young people and remember your Creator in the days of your youth, Ecclesiastes 12 and in verse 1. And if you need to have this information, you need to have these slides and the outline. So if you get up to go to the back and you want the outline and it's gone, you need to let me know that and I'll get you a copy of it. You need to have this information. Your college professors are going to share a lot of things with you. And these are some things that you can share with them. You can share this information with them and hopefully spark a good conversation as you think about design demands a designer. We've been talking about the argument, the teleological argument, and we'll explain that in just a minute again. I've already explained that to you, but this is really the concept of the fact that for every cause or effect, there must be a cause. For every design, there must be a designer. And we've been talking about that for these last couple of weeks. If you were to look the phrase up, you would find that it's defined of or related to the philosophical doctrine that final causes, design, and purpose exist in nature. And we see that. We look out and we see that there is design in our universe. There is design relative to the animal kingdom. There is design relative to humans, to us. And we look out and we see that. And it demands then that there is a designer. And that's what this whole argument is about. If there is design, there must be a designer. Again, the Bible tells me so, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It didn't just happen by accident or random selection or random mutation or evolution, but in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. These five passages on the screen before you are passages that deal with the fact that God created. All of these have that in common, that they send forth to us the idea that God has created all things. Well, not everyone believes that. And we understand that. We know people who believe that there is no God, that there's no way to prove that God exists. We know different. That's what we've been studying about. And so the Bible truly does tell us that God exists. And if the PowerPoint doesn't cooperate with me this morning, then again, I hope you'll just lend to me your ears as we think about these things. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There's a gentleman by the name of Louis Pasteur. You college students probably heard of him. If you take a biology class or a microbiology class or maybe an earth science class or a biology, a botany class or something along those lines, or some health class, you're probably going to hear about this gentleman. Again, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It's now decided to catch up with me. But he is a founder of microbiology and immunology. And notice what he said. He says, little science takes you away from God, but more of it takes you to Him. I like that quote because true science always has and always will harmonize with what the Bible teaches. And the more that we know about science, the more that we are convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt, if there ever was a doubt with me, there's not been a doubt, and I hope not with you, that God exists. Over and over, the scientific community has proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Bible is true. And when the Bible makes a statement that is unknown at the time to man, but then later on man, quote, discovers it, guess what? The Bible is right each and every time. Amen. Science has never undermined, never disproven, rather, the Bible. The true science has always proven over and over that the Bible is true. In Psalm 139:14, the Bible says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Not I'm fearfully and wonderfully evolved, but I am made. And God made each and every one of us. A fellow who had several initials, more so than I have at the end of my name, said this, there has to be a superior mind that thought up the human mind. Now here's a man that is esteemed among the medical community. A man that is esteemed among scientists. This was a quote from Logic Leads Me to Faith in the Denver Post, 1978. But there has to be a superior mind that thought up the human mind. Let's think about the mind for just a moment. Again, this series of the lessons is dealing with Christian evidences or evidences of what the Bible teaches and sets forth before us. But think about the design in our human mind. Each of us have one. The brain is made up of neurons. It is estimated there are about 10 billion neurons in the brain. Evolutionists say that just happened. We're just a product of evolution, and just by accident, random mutation, natural selection, 10 billion neurons in the mind. Not so. God created us. During the first 9 months of life, you make about 25,000 of these each minute. You also have dendrites or axons in the brain. There are an estimated 10 to the 14th power of these in the brain. And of all the systems in the body, perhaps the brain is the one that most medical people are quick to admit we can't figure out. We don't know all the ins and outs of the human mind, the brain. God created the brain. He created it. He designed it. And when you think about the complexity of the human mind, design demands a designer. If you lay these dendrites or these axons end to end, according to one estimate, it would make a line reaching some 100,000 miles. Think about that. And to think that the mind is just some product of evolution, the mind is just, and the nervous system is just one among many systems we have in the human body. And to think that that just randomly mutated to where we are today, I won't have it, will you? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And I hope that you're familiar with Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the fact that God created all things. Notice the capacity of our minds. A 3.5-inch CD holds about, and you can see the date of this. This is dated material. Holds about 40 to 200 million words. The Library of Congress has 20 million volumes, about 2 trillion words. Someone says, well, that's a lot of words. I agree with you. Think of this impressive statement. Our brain has a capacity to hold 25 million volumes or 2.5 trillion words. This could not just have happened. Now, storage is one thing and recall quite another. But our minds are able to hold a vast amount of information. The brain was designed, and design always demands a designer. Listen to me, young people. This series is aimed particularly at you. Don't ever let anyone convince you that you just evolved. That you're a product of evolution, of Father Time. Time is a measurement, as I talked with you about last week. Has no creative abilities whatsoever. It's a measurement. And so, out the window with the notion, given enough time, anything is possible. That's simply not true. And you think about all the various different systems of the human body. We're not going to go through all these. But I'll just read some of them to you. Self-restoring, self-repairing healing system. You get a cut, your body heals it. You get an injury, for the most part, your body heals it. Sensitive stereophonic auditory system. Think about the capability of your hearing. Think of that. Tireless muscular connecting tissue systems. Rugged yet sophisticated digestive system. We're going to talk about our digestive system in just a moment. But think about those things. An analytical sensitive taste-smell system. You're able to smell things and identify things based upon smell. And all this just accidentally happened. Some big collision or Big Bang Theory created all of this. Not so. computerized memory bank, culture-sensitive nerve framework, programmed glandular hormone system, filtered, warmed respiratory system. You breathe cold in air and what comes out? Cold air in, warm air out. Your body warms the air that you breathe. Designed that way. And guess what? Design always demands a designer. And over we could go. Ventilation, insulation, skin envelope. Your body's covered with skin. It's protective system, waste, recycle, disposal systems, unfathomable reproductive systems, voice and language, elaborate danger warning system, fight or flight. Adrenaline kicks in. Am I going to stay in and fight, so to speak, or am I going to run and get away? Human DNA has more information than all the Encyclopedia Britannica. And to think that someone would say that this is just accidental, young people don't ever buy into that thinking. And on, design demands a designer. I want you to think about the complexity of your eye. Some of you have had eye injuries. Things go on with your eyes. I wear glasses. A lot of you wear glasses. I can see pretty good up close. In the distance, it's a blur. The mask fogs up the glasses, so I choose not to wear them. But the complexity of the human eye could not have just happened. If one step in the process of development, when it comes to the eye, if one process or step is not present, then the eye doesn't work as designed to work. And someone says that this is just a product of evolution. Not so. I like this by Charles Darwin. Remember that Charles Darwin was not a Christian. It was a man, as we talked about last week, that was an agnostic who said, we just don't know. It's unknowable to know where we came from. Notice what he said. To suppose that the eye, with all its inimitable contrivances, could have been formed by natural selections or evolution seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree. I agree with that. To say that the eye or any other part of our body or creation just happened by a product of evolution is absurd. You agree? Here's a man who didn't believe in God, but he recognized that part. That much. Only the human ear has three semicircular canal structures which allow us to walk fully upright for extended periods of time. Primate and all so-called pre-humans, those that scientists say predated humans and eventually led to the human species, they would say, have only two. So there's no support whatsoever for evolution. And talk about, and you can look this up about saliva and so forth, it just absolutely amazes me. The design that we see, the human stomach holds about 1.5 quarts. It contains gastric juices from 3 glands. The stomach digests food at about 98.6 degrees, which if there was no such thing as stomach, it would take 212 degrees in strong acids to do what the stomach does. Did that just happen? Well, how did it happen and evolve? What happened with those who came before, whose stomach wasn't evolved, quote unquote, to such a degree as ours, who needed the stomach that we have in order to live? Evolution won't work. Design always demands a designer. The last part of this I thought was really interesting. The stomach is made of flesh, yet it does not digest itself. Think of that. It doesn't digest itself, though it's made of material, flesh in general, that it does digest when you eat. Why is that? The stomach is lined with mucus. Alkaline neutralizes the food. Stomach sheds, cells shed at a rate of 100 million per minute, but are replaced by the stomach. This means we get a new lining of our stomach about every 3 days because of this process. I wonder why it works that way. Because we're designed. It's doing what it was designed to do. Just evolved? Not so. Does this interest you, by the way? You find this fascinating? And then to think that individuals would say that this just happened by accident, I won't have it. You say, preacher, why are you going through all these slides and not more Bible this morning? I've given you Bible already. We'll give you some more scriptures, but it's important for you to understand the design, and that's the argument of which we're looking at. Design demands a designer. And he who built and designed all things is God. Go on. You get a copy of the outline in the back and you'll have all this various parts of information. The liver performs 500 different functions. Every year, the liver filters the equivalent of 23 milk trucks of blood, according to one source. The liver stores vitamins we need. It detoxifies poison, stabilizes the body's blood sugar level, manufactures enzymes. There are 496 other things the liver does. Did it just evolve? Or was it designed to do that? It functions according to its design. That amazes me. Proves to me over and over that there must be a greater mind than man. And that man is God. We'll go on to talk about the heart. The animal kingdom. Some of these are very intriguing. As we think about the design in the animal kingdom, the world in which we live, the heavens declare the glory of God, the Bible says, Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2, the firmament showeth his handiwork. It's been stated that when the mother whale gives birth, she'll make a whistling sound, which signals another female whale. This midwife whale cuts the umbilical cord and actually stays with the mother and baby till the baby is secured. How do animals know to do that? Say animals work in the way in which they're designed to work. And God designed the animals. The wombat's another one that's interesting to me. The wombat, young people and older people alike, is marsupial. And you know what a marsupial is when you think about a kangaroo. It's a class of animals that has a pouch for its young people to get, or its young to get in, not young people, but its young to get in. And so that's what a marsupial does. A wombat is a type of marsupial. And you've seen pictures of kangaroos. Here they are. They're standing on the back legs and they have a pouch and the little baby kangaroo gets inside the pouch and its head is maybe sticking out. And so as the kangaroo goes along, it can carry its young. Well, a marsupial that has a pouch and a wombat is a marsupial is not designed that way. Its young gets inside of its pouch, but what is interesting about this particular marsupial is that it has an inverted pouch. That is, that the opening to the pouch is facing toward the back. What is unique to this wombat, too, is the fact that it burrows, it digs. Well, guess what would happen if that pouch were turned like a kangaroo? Here's a mama digging. Where would all that dirt go? Right into the pouch, that's right. But since it's inverted, when this wombat digs, guess what? No dirt gets in the pouch. I wonder why it does that. Why does it have an inverted pouch? Because it's designed that way. Who designed it? God did. It didn't just happen. How on earth did it just evolve that way? What was the first wombat? What did it look like? The first one that ever started digging. Did it have an inverted one or an upright one? Evolution won't work. They were designed that way. How does a bird perch and not fall off? You see them on tree branches and on lines. How do they do that and not fall off? Or here is the explanation for it. It's accomplished as a result of tendons in the bird's legs. When weight is placed on those tendons in the legs, the toes automatically contract to wrap around the limb when the bird perches, even if asleep. Do you ever think about young people, how a bird can stay on a branch and go to sleep and not fall off? Here's the explanation to that. When the bird lifts from the perch position, the leg tendons relax and the foot's grip on the limb relaxes. How do they do that? You see the design in that? God designed them that way. Someone says, what about bats? They hang upside down. Well, guess what? Here's the explanation to that. They're the opposite than a bird. When weight pulls down their tendons latch, when the weight is released, the tendons relax. They are designed this way, and design demands a designer. You see the point? And we could go on and on and on. I talked to you last week about relationships that depend upon one another. Here's an example of that. Symbiotic relationships can't have one without the other. Listen to me, young people. This lesson is intended for you specifically. For you to firm up your faith that God designed all things. African termites eat wood. This would be called cellulose. They cannot digest cellulose. They could eat this cellulose until they pop, but they cannot digest it. They can eat it and eat it and eat it, but they can't digest it. Yet there's a fungus which does. And guess what is found where these termites live? You guessed it, this fungus, the termites, go out, gather up the fungus, bring it into the hill, and it digests the cellulose. However, this fungus cannot reproduce in the dark. But you've got to have the fungus in order to digest the cellulose. If the fungus forever lived in the darkness of the termite hill, it would die. No production means no survival, right? Yet in the rainy season in Africa, the termites clean all the fungus out of the hill and take it out to the wet fields, and that is where the fungus reproduces. When the rainy season is over, the termites go back out, get the fungus, bring it back in, and allow it to digest the fungus for them. One is dependent upon the other to survive. Now, how did that just evolve? If the termites need the fungus, how did they survive before the fungus evolved? If the fungus came later. If the fungus needed the termites in order to survive, then how did they survive before the termite came along? For in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, Exodus 20 and then verse 11. God designed it that way. You see the point? The design always demands a designer. We'll do at least a couple more of these. And I tell you, there is just more and more of what we could have shared in a sermon like this. I love seeing the butterflies in the springtime and the summer, don't you? And this is one on the screen that you're very familiar with. It's a monarch butterfly. And it's known by the pattern, bright yellow-black pattern. But notice how it's designed. This is really, really just fascinating. The monarch butterfly has a migration pattern. Notice how this takes place. The first generation of the butterflies will fly from Mexico to Texas and Louisiana. And there they will lay eggs and die. That generation, that would be the second generation, will fly from Texas and Louisiana to the Great Lakes. While there they will lay eggs and die. The third generation will fly from the Great Lakes to the Appalachians. That's why we see the monarch butterfly, because we're in the Appalachian Mountains. And East Coast lay eggs and die. Then that fourth generation will then fly from the east to the Gulf Coast and then back to Mexico where the first generation began. Now how did that fourth generation know where to go back where the first generation first left? How? Because they were designed to do that. And design always demands a designer. Young people, when you see the monarch butterfly in the spring and the summer, I want you to be reminded about the creation, the handiwork of God. That God designed them that way. Woodpeckers designed, and we can talk about the spider and the life cycle of that. Here's one that near the end that I want us to think about. Actually, the last example, the bombardier beetle. And I want you to think about this when you think about the absurdity of evolution. That things just progressed, the progression of development. It's been impossible with the bombardier beetle. Notice this. You say, well, that's just funny. It is a funny sounding word, bombardier beetle, but notice about it. It has an intriguing defense mechanism. Most animals have some type of defense mechanism. Skunk sprays, porcupine has a nail, so forth. But this particular beetle is equipped with two glands. One gland makes hydroquinone, if I pronounce that right, and the other gland makes hydrogen peroxide. When the beetle feels threatened, it will release these two chemicals from these two separate glands into what is called a firing chamber or an explosion chamber. When in this chamber they combine with a catalyst is an agent that speeds up a chemical reaction between two chemicals, with a catalyst that causes the chemicals to be heated, and then they are fired or squirted out at 212 degrees. That's its defense mechanism. Until it feels threatened, these two chemicals are kept in two different chambers. But then it feels threatened, these chemicals come together in what's referred to as an explosion chamber. They mix together and it fires out at 212 degrees. How on earth could it have just evolved? It's designed that way. Think about the future of this beetle if those chemicals were not kept separate inside the beetle. No more bombardier beetle. Yeah, they're perfectly designed, and design demands a what? A designer. Each and every single time. Young people, the Bible says in Hebrews 3 and then verse 4, "For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God." Not evolution. God did. I'm thankful for the God that we serve, the God of the Bible. The God who created us, the God who loves us and wants us to go to heaven. Ladies and gentlemen, eternity is a long time to be wrong. We got this life and this life only to get it right. We need to believe the Bible, obey the Bible, and live according to the precepts found in the Almighty Word of God. The power of God to save, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The power, the very word by which we can be sanctified, John 17, 17. Clean, John 15, verse 3. Saved, James chapter 1, verse 21. And the list goes on and on. Don't be wrong. Don't die and live in your sins. Be separated eternally from God who created us and designed all things. Someone once quoted and said, "I would rather live my life as if there is a God and die to find out there isn't than to live my life as if there isn't and then to die and find out that there is." We know that there is. That's somewhat of a flippant attitude toward the existence of God because we know that there is a God. I'd rather stand with God and be judged by the world than to stand with the world and be judged by God. Which would you rather have? I'd rather be with God and let the world think of me as they will than to stand on the wrong side with the world and be stand condemned come the judgment day. Won't you? "So then every one of us shall give account of himself unto God." Even the atheist and the agnostic will stand before God on that great judgment day, his son, Jesus the Christ, and give an account of themselves. And they'll face it in a real sad way come the day of judgment that God is real. Someone says, "Preacher, how do I become a Christian? I want to be a Christian, but how do I become one?" Well, you do what they did in Bible days to become a Christian. They never change. First, here in the Gospel, Romans chapter 10, verse 17, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, believing it." Mark 16, 16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." By repenting of your sins. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. "God once winked at this ignorance, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." That means to turn from the ways of the world and do what's right. Change your mind about what you've been doing. And do what God says to do. Confess your faith in Christ that He is the Son of God. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Jesus said, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will also confess before my Father which is in heaven. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Then be baptized for the remission of your sins." Acts 2 and then verse 38. When they heard the gospel on that day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, they cried out and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Acts 2, 37. And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2 and then verse 38. When you do that, God will forgive you of everything you've ever done. All of your sin will be washed away in the blood of the Lamb, Revelation 1, 5. And He will add you to the one body of the New Testament, the Church of Christ. Acts 2 and then verse 47. Maybe you're here this morning and you have done that, but you've turned your back on the Lord and you've not been faithful as you should. You say, "Preacher, what must I do?" Repent of your unfaithfulness. Make confession unto God in prayer. We'll pray with you and for you. Don't delay. Come right now.